Well, good morning, church. I hope all of you had a great Thanksgiving. Thursday night when I bagged up the carcass and went to drop it in the trash can, I was reminded, and I'm thankful, that what Benjamin Franklin suggested didn't come to pass. He wanted to make the turkey the national bird of the new Americas. I can imagine a turkey at the end of each flagpole, can't you? I'm glad they opted for the eagle as an alternative. But as a church, we've been studying through Mark, and we're in the sixth chapter this morning. I'd encourage you to turn there. Mark chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 7. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. If you've found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? And he, that's Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Let's pray. Again, our God and our Father, we are grateful this morning for the opportunity to peer into the Word of God. To allow it to speak to our hearts, to better inform us, our lives, our minds, our situations. And we do pray, Father, that you would teach us this morning. We pray, Father, that you would give us open eyes, ears that hear, hearts that receive the truth of your word. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of our Savior Jesus, that we would not only be challenged but changed, not just confronted but conformed to the image of Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As you look at this text, if you've been coming here during this study of Mark's gospel, allow me to point out that what we have before us is another sandwich, another interpolation. They're all through uniquely Mark's gospel. You'll notice the verses we read, verses 7 through 13, deals with the sending of the 12. And then in verse 14, something is sandwiched in between. Verses 14 through 29, you have the fate of John the Baptist. And then picking up at verse 30 through 32, you have the return of the 12. So you have the sending of the 12, then the fate of John the Baptist, and then the return of the 12. Another sandwich in the Gospel of Mark. And allow me, for the sake of this message, to finish not only the sending of the 12, but verses 30 through 32, the return of the 12. So look at this text with me, beginning in verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves. So here we have a sandwich, again, unique to Mark's gospel. And like Mark chapter 5, when we looked at the miracles of Jesus, the dying girl, and in between that, the hemorrhaging woman, we saw a sandwich, begins with the dying girl, deals with the hemorrhaging, and returns to the dying girl. I said it then, and I'll say it again, not only do these stories or accounts have meaning, but also the way these stories or accounts are told even has meaning. Mark uses sandwiching of these incidents to allow for additional meaning. And we might ask the question in this sandwich, what is it that Mark is saying? That is the fate of John the Baptist sandwiched in between the sending and the return of the 12. The message is simply this, that serving Christ is costly, can be very costly. It was costly for John the Baptist, and it will be costly ultimately for the 12, and it will be costly for you and me. The same sort of hostility and violence that John experienced can often be experienced by any of us, the 12, you, me. Sandwiching, I think it's powerful. But for this morning, I want to focus basically on the sending and the return of the 12 and deal with John, Lord willing, next week. And I have several points. The first is simply, I'll call, the men. You'll notice verse 7. He, Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. At this point, something really unique takes place in the unfolding account of Jesus in Mark's gospel. Up until this point, Jesus has uniquely invested himself in the 12, preparing them for what he knows lies ahead. When he initially called them, he called them with ministry in view. He called them for a purpose. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, he was going through all the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew casting nets in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, listen to this, follow me, and if you follow me, I will make you to become fishers of men. So the calling of the disciples wasn't arbitrary, it was purposeful. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Jesus had an intent when he called them. We see the same thing in Mark 3, verse 13 and following. And he went up on a mountain, summoned those whom he wanted. They came to him, and he appointed 12, that they would, listen to this carefully, they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach. That they would be with him, and that he would send them out to preach. He appointed 12, one, to be with him, and two, to send them out to preach. Thus far, until this text this morning, all the disciples have been doing is being with him. That has been their job, being with Jesus. And again, this is so profound. Before he sends them out to do anything, he ensures that they first have been what? With him. With him. In fact, had they not been with him, they would have nothing to offer. Had they not been with him, they would be of no use and no good. May I suggest to you that no amount of books or education or giftedness, glibness, study, degrees can substitute in the Christian life and particularly in the ministry with being with him. With him. I remember when I first entered the chaos called the ministry and all that I was responsible for, all I had to do educationally, ministerially, family, babies being born, etc., etc. At that time, there was a Christian singer some of you may remember by the name of Larnell Harris. And in particular, God gave me that time in my life a song that Harris sung called, I Miss My Time With You. It goes like this, Jesus speaking, I miss my time with you, those moments together. I need to be with you each day, and it hurts me when you say you're too busy, busy trying to serve me. But how can you serve me when your spirit's empty? There's a longing in my heart, wanting more than just a part. It's true, I miss my time with you. To which Harris responds in the song's lyrics, what will I have to offer? How can I truly care? My efforts have no meaning when your presence isn't there. But you'll provide the power if I take time to pray. I'll stay right here beside you, and you'll never have to say, I miss my time with you. Those moments together. Written into the very fabric of the calling of the 12 is spending time with Jesus, being with him. It is irreplaceable in their life. It is irreplaceable in our life. Up until this point, that's been the priority, fashioned and designed by Christ himself, that they be with him, spending time with him, meditating on him, walking with him, listening to him, following him, imitating him, looking at him. This has been the pattern of their lives A pattern that is established from the very beginning while Jesus is with them, and a pattern that will continue when Jesus eventually departs to heaven. It is the great reality of walking with Christ, consciously living out a day with Jesus beside you, or with you, or over you. It's the great struggle of the Christian life, I think. Walking with Christ, being with Christ. Not the jargon, not the right places at the right time, not the books, not the theology, but being with Jesus. And Christ, in this text, after being with him, is about to send them, and he will send them because they are prepared to be sent. Why? They have been with him. I needed that for myself. I don't know about you. You'll notice verse 7, it says that he summoned the 12. And the Greek word there is proskaleto. It is a summons or a calling with a significant kind of appeal to it. It involves Christ's authority in the calling, and it involves the importance and significance of the call itself. And so throughout the Gospels, Jesus summons the disciples many times. When he has something important to say to them, he'll summons them. When he has something important for them to do, he'll summon them. And I want you to notice what they are called. Again, verse 7a, he summoned, here it is, the 12. The 12. 12 men. Not 10, not 11, not 13, but 12. Why 12? The number 12 is very important in Scripture. In fact, the word, either in the Greek New Testament or in the Hebrew Old Testament, appears 187 times in Scripture, 12. The number 12 specifically symbolizes God's authority, power. It is the number of perfection, even more so than 7, 12. By the way, in the Old Testament, we have 12 patriarchs. I'm not talking about the 12 tribes. I'm talking about 12 patriarchs that precede the tribes. From and including Shem, which was one of Noah's sons, all the way to Israel or Jacob himself, there are 12 patriarchs. And from the final of those 12 patriarchs, Jacob, will come 12 tribes. On Sinai, God commanded the creation of the tabernacle. The high priest was to wear a breastplate that had 12 precious stones. Did you know that there are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Micah, etc. Did you know that there are 12 historic books in the Old Testament? Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. 12 historic books, 12 minor prophets. In the Old Testament, there were 12 loaves of bread on the golden table, Leviticus 24. 12 spies sent into the land of Canaan, Deuteronomy 1. 12 administrators in Solomon's kingdom, 1 Kings 4. 12 men who laid 12 stones as a monument to the Lord in Joshua 4. 12 priests in the book of Chronicles. 12 curses for disobedience in Deuteronomy 27. A 12-year-old boy became a boy and admitted to the law as a son of the law. That's what we call a bar mitzvah, age 12. 12 animal sacrifices, numbers 7 and 29. 12 men who actually, names consist of two letters. 12 of them. Listen to Numbers 7, the dedication of Israel's leaders. Number 7, verse 84, this was the dedication of offering for the altar for the leaders of Israel. And when it was appointed, they brought 12 silver dishes, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Why? Verse 87, in order to offer. Offer what? 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 lambs, 12 male goats for a sin offering. 12. Why 12? The first words that are ever recorded from the lips of Jesus were spoken when he was 12. When Jesus feeds the thousands, they return the remnant or leftovers, and it fills up what? 12 baskets. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to Peter, put away your sword, for I could summon 12 legions of angels. Several weeks ago, one of the first sandwiches we dealt with in Mark's Gospel, you'll remember, is a woman who has suffered with a hemorrhage for 12 years that is sandwiched in between the account of Jesus raising a little girl that is 12 years old. 12. That is to say, the woman hemorrhaged the entirety of the little girl's life. 12. 12, 12, and 12. In Revelation 12 appears 22 times. The new heaven, the new city Jerusalem, descends with 12 gates. It is guarded by 12 angels. It is 144 cubits high, wide, and deep. That is 12 times 12. That's Revelation 21. There are 12 precious stones used for its foundation. Even right in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. And what does it do? It bears 12 kinds of fruit for each of the 12 months of the year. Oh, it's all coincidence. But when you think about the number 12, the most significant use of 12 in the scriptures is obviously the 12 Old Testament patriarchs and the 12 New Testament apostles. In the Old Covenant, God's people were founded upon Jacob or Israel's 12 sons. It always had to do with the 12 tribes. When they traveled from bondage in Egypt to the Promised Land, they did it in groups of 12. When they reached the Promised Land, the land was divided up in 12s. That's the Old Covenant. But when Jesus inaugurates the New Covenant, he purposely and strategically, symbolically called to himself, right in our text, verse 7, 12. Not 10, not 11, not 13, 12. One of the finest scholars, a man by the name of R.T. France, says this: from an early point in his ministry, Jesus was apparently thinking in terms of a new Israel with his own basis of leadership, not based on tribal origins, but based rather on the messianic call of Jesus himself. Jesus called 12 of these men to follow him. A second point, not only the men, but notice the mission. Verse 7, first, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out, listen to this, in pairs. Why? We'll see. And gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 12 and 13, and they went out, listen to this, and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Here is the ministry or the mission of the 12 men. This is what they are to do. And the main thrust of their ministry is preaching. Verse 12, it states it emphatically in the Greek, and they went out, and what's it say? Yes, they cast out demons. Yes, they healed. No, verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. Jesus gives them authority, his authority, yes, to cast out demons, and though not stated, obviously to heal. These are authenticating miracles that corroborate the preaching of repentance. Preaching of repentance. Jesus gives them authority to cast out demons, gives them authority to heal, but it's not authority that he gives them to preach. Why? Because their preaching of repentance doesn't need authority. It's already well established. They are preaching something that has long existed prior to their sending. The preaching of repentance was established by John the Baptist, the very beginning of the gospel, continued on in the ministry of Christ, and now extended to the disciples. They are simply picking up a baton, preaching repentance. And they are endowed, I want you to notice, they are endowed with what we would call apostolic authority from Jesus. Again, verse 7, he summons the 12. Look carefully at this. Verse 7, he summons the 12. When they leave Jesus on this mission, they are called the 12. But when they return after this mission, notice verse 30. What's it say? The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done. They leave as a 12, endowed with authority from Christ, and they return as the apostles, having exercised that authority. I don't know if this is going to help, but I'm going to give a shot at it anyway. Probably in about your first year of New Testament Greek, you're learning what are called spatial prepositions. And so in Greek, in these prepositions, you have a root and you have a prefix. Everybody got that? You have a root and a prefix. And in spatial prepositions, you would draw a circle. This is how you learn them. And you'd make little marks. So, for instance, let me give you one. If you have a circle and you draw an arrow towards a circle, that is the preposition pros. Pros. And you would take pros and add it to a verb, and you would have a spatial proposition. And pros means towards. Towards. For instance, the word for worship in the New Testament Greek is proskuneto. It means to bow towards God or to bend towards God. Pros. Arrow pointing to the circle. Another one is the presupposition hupar. You would draw, here's a circle, you would draw a line under the circle. It means under. Under. And in the New Testament, we have groups like hupo is the preposition. You have hupotasso. You know how's that? That's translated. It's translated submit. To place yourself, what? Under. Wives, hupotasso. Submit yourselves to your husbands. Christians, submit yourselves. Place yourself under God. Another one. You take the circle. You put your pen in the middle circle, and you go outside the circle with an arrow. That is the preposition ek. What does it mean? Out. Out. What is the word for church? The ecclesia, those who have been called out. Does this make sense to you? I say all that to say this, that the word apo, you have the circle, you put a dot outside of the circle, and you go away from the circle. What does that mean? Sent. Away. Everybody got it? The apostles were literally apostolos, sent away once. They had been with Jesus, and it comes a point in their life when it is time for Jesus to send them away from him, outside the circle, apart from him. That's what the apostles are. Now listen, that's important, because when they are sent away from him, they uniquely represent him. I'm going to ask you to do a little Bible study with me. So mark your place in Mark chapter 6, and I want you to turn to a few handful of passages so that we're clear on this. We've mentioned this before, but I want you to see it yourself. We're starting Hebrews chapter 2. Look there. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to notice verse 3 and 4, where the writer of Hebrews refers to three generations of the first Christians, of which he is in the third generation, which is why I don't believe the writer of Hebrews was Paul or an apostle or anybody. You'll see what I mean in a minute. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, after it was first spoken through the Lord, there's generation number one, it was confirmed to us, that's generation number three, by who? Those who heard, that's generation number two. So you have Jesus, those who heard, who spoke to us. Everybody get that? Jesus, those who heard, that's the apostles, and to us. And so here is the third generation talking about the second generation of verse 4, where it says this, God also testifying with them, the apostles. How? Both with signs, wonders, various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For the writer of Hebrews, he saw Christ, first generation, truth, gospel, sending and giving to them who would affect ultimately us. And how did God affirm that second generation? By allowing that second generation of apostles, by testifying with that second generation of apostles, with all the gifts and endowments that originally were realized in Christ. They operated with signs and wonders, various kinds of miracles, gifts of the Holy Spirit, all according to the will of God. Now, this is not just an isolated context. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, where it says this, that the signs of a true apostle, second generation. So the miracles become known by the time of Paul's writing of 2 Corinthians as the signs of a true apostle. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you. They're second, they're third generation. The signs of a true apostle, second generation, performed among you, third generation, with how? With all perseverance by signs, wonders, and miracles. Two more places, both in the same book. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2. Verse 43, Acts 2, 43. Again, by the time this verse appears, the church has now grown into the thousands. In verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. How? How? Through the apostles. The apostles. You're in Acts 2, look at Acts 5. I want you to see the consistency of this idea. Acts 5, verse 12. And at the hands, here it is again, of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's temple. So here we have this idea of the second generation, the uniqueness of the apostles, endowed with the authority of Christ, being sent out to the third generations and fourth generations and fifth generations. And I took you on that journey as you make your way back to Mark 6 to make an important point. Our text again, and as you're turning back there, Mark 6, apostolic authority was so significant and so unique that to reject it was the most serious of offenses. Again, verse 11, look at it, and following. Any place that does not receive, here it is, you. Who's the you? That's the apostles. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, who's that? The apostles. As you are going out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached men should repent. And again, my point is this, that it is so significant. God had so uniquely, Christ has so uniquely endowed that generation of 12 that to reject them, to not listen to them, was tantamount to rejecting Jesus himself. Do you get that? Now, that's not true for you and me. That's just simply not true for you, me. To knock dust off your garments and your feet was something that was practiced by the Old Testament Pharisees. They would come out of a Gentile land, and they didn't want to bring defiled Gentile dirt or dust into Israel, so they'd go through this ceremonial procedure. But by and large, to knock dust off the soles of your feet and off your garment was simply a gesture of disassociation, right? Disassociation. I get that. Now, to reject the apostles was to be disassociated with what? With Christ, the gospel, God, repentance, forgiveness. Unbelievable. And again, you'll notice in the text that the end of verse 11, to do so was what? A testimony or a witness against you. To reject the gospel preached by the apostles and the shaking off the dust, it was as if God had called witnesses to the stand of guilt. Guilt. And by the way, according to the Old Testament, what does a proper witness take in the presence of two or three witnesses? Why did Christ send them out in pairs? For this very purpose, to be sent out as a witness, as a testimony of guilt before God. Thirdly, the men, the 12 sent out, come back as apostles. The mission to preach repentance endowed with the authority of Christ. Third, the men, the mission. Thirdly, the means. Notice verse 8 through 10. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey, except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave. In other words, they're not to jockey for the best accommodations in the village. You get that? Whoever accepts you, allows you in, stay there and be what? Satisfied. Now, what is this all about? What is this all about? Let me suggest three things. First, these restrictions, these prohibitions involved trust. Trust. Real ministry ultimately demands trust. The faith in the faithfulness of Christ. Trust in the provision of Christ. Listen, we're Reformed folk. You get the idea that people are depraved. Everybody say amen. And when we go out to share the gospel or open our mouths to pray at people, guess what? All I can do is declare I can't change anything. I can't make anyone believe. I can't be clever enough or any of that to bring about true spiritual response and difference. Whenever we minister in the name of Christ, guess what? Ultimately, we trust. We trust Christ. I'm sending you out, but you need to know, though I'm sending you out, I'll be with you. I'll provide for you. I'll sustain you. I'll multiply it. Trust. But the second thing, and I think the most profound of all of them, is that this points to grace, doesn't it? Grace. Although Mark's account of the same event doesn't include it, Matthew says this, when Jesus told them not to do this, that, and the other thing, don't take this, and so forth, Jesus says this in Mark's account, he says, freely you have received, therefore what? Freely give. That is to say, how the gospel is ministered must be a reflection of the gospel itself. The gospel is a gospel of grace, free. Don't take a money belt, Jesus says. Why? Because the gospel salvation is free. It's all of grace. Don't ever give the impression that the ministry, that the New Testament gospel is about money. In fact, in the Old Testament, over and over and over and over again, God would point out that the false prophets were known because of their pursuit for money. However, in the true gospel of Jesus Christ, it's utterly different. It's all of grace. Don't go into a village, move around for the best accommodations, don't collect anything, don't want anything. It's all of grace. Allow the way you minister the gospel to be a reflection of the message of the gospel. And I think about in our day and age, how many people have been taken advantage of, turned off by charlatans selling supposed ministry, selling all kinds of gadgets and contraptions, this thing and the other thing in the name of Christ. How many people claim to be Christian ministers and they surround themselves and cover themselves with Rolexes and white suits and all that? What is that about? Does that reflect the gospel? Paul warns in Titus 1:10 and following, there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers that must be silenced. They're upsetting entire families, teaching things that they should not teach. Why? And Paul writes to Timothy, for the sake of sordid gain. Deb and I actually know a family, and I remember just shocked at sadness as they recounted the fact that one of the spouses had been in a serious car accident and received truly some much-needed insurance money. And their so-called pastor talked them into buying, of all things, like a third head, buying an airplane. Unbelievable. 1 Peter 5, therefore I exhort elders among you. I'm a teaching elder. We have other elders as fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, partakers of the glory that's to be revealed. It says, shepherd the flock among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Here it is, and not for sordid gain. Go out, guys. And go out empty-handed. I'll be with you. I'll provide. Trust me. But I want the way you minister to be a reflection of the very message you're declaring. Grace. There's a third thing that I would point out to you in this prohibition. And that is, it is also a picture of the Exodus. A new Exodus. You remember in the Old Testament, the final plague, Israel was to eat the Passover lamb with nothing but their staff in their hand and sandals on their feet. Here it is, ready to be moved out, ready to be sent out. Here in this text, Jesus sends out the 12, just like God sent out the 12 tribes. A greater prophet than Moses has come. He's going to set his people free in simplicity, staff in your hand, sandals on your feet, be ready to go forth. Go forth. Final point. I want you to notice, again, how this sandwich ends. Look at verse 30 through 32 one more time. And then after all of that, the apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him of all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. And obviously, though not stated, implied, secluded place with me, rest a while with me. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat with me. And they went away in a boat to a secluded place by themselves, again, implied with Jesus. Again, here's how this whole pericope ends, and I cannot stress this enough. How important it is for you and I, as we look at a new year, to really understand the significance of being with him. Spending time with him, unplugging from our world to be with Jesus. I mean, how does the gospel message end? You remember the road to Emmaus, Luke 24? Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And there they were, talking to each other, walking by themselves. And while they were walking, while discussing, Jesus himself approached and began, listen to this, traveling with them. And they urged him, stay with us. We don't want to, this is awesome. Jesus reclined with them, ate with them, and so forth. In verse 31, their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they were saying to one another, is this not true? Were not our hearts burning within us while he was with us on the road? Seldom talked about or thought about, maybe, as one of the great characteristics of God is what theologians call concomitance. And it means literally to accompany, to attend, to escort. That God in his nature is a God of concomitance. God desires to accompany us, to attend us, to escort us, to be with us. Concomitance really is the idea of alongsidedness. And it is particularly used in reference to journeys, that God is with us. He's concomitance. He's alongside us on journeys. And again, I've said this before, but allow me to say again that the Bible is made up of journeys. Throughout the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, God is always sending somebody from one place to another. He creates these journeys in order to demonstrate alongsidedness. You have Noah's cruise, right? God is with him. Or Abraham, fear not, I'm with you. As he journeys from Ur to the land of promise. Israel's journey to Egypt. Israel's journey from Egypt. Moses' journeys. Joshua's journey to the promised land. Israel's journey out of Babylon. Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. That's the whole gospel, is Jesus on journey. And then you come to the epistles, and what do we have? The record of Paul's missionary, what? Journeys. And in all these journeys, what do we discover? In every single case, is concomitance, alongsidedness. So here's the disciples. They go out and they do, but their great need is to get back and be with. Be with. I just think in this Christmas season, let me close with this. The 12 returns to Jesus to be with the one. That one, before he was ever born, God dispatched an angel with a purpose. And that purpose was to tell his father that his name should be called Emmanuel, which means what? God is what? With us. Concomitance. God is with us. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we apologize for the many times that we become so busy and infatuated with our own journey, with our own selves, even serving you, that we don't take time to be with you. Father, it's amazing to me that here, written into the very fabric of the calling of these 12 men who would be apostles, is the basic foundational principle that they were who they were because they had been with you. Father, the world, when we think about witness, we think about influence in this dark, evil world. What the world needs more than anything is the influence of people who have been with you. People who have spent time with you, who know you. I think of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, baptize him. And lo, I'm alongside you. I'm with you, even to the ends of the age. Father, this season, it'd be easy for us as people, as Americans, even as Christians, to become so wrapped up in so many other things that we forget the importance of spending time with you. And so my prayer for myself and for us as this church is that we would leave here with a conviction and a commitment to spend time with Christ, to spend time with you, to allow ourselves to meditate on your person, your word, to engage in conversation with you, to spend a day with you. Everything that takes place from the morning our feet hit the floor to our heads hit the pillow, to spend a day with Christ, because he has come in flesh to be with us. He is Emmanuel, God who is with us. And he will never leave us, not until the end of the age. And so, Father, I just that's my hope and prayer that your word will teach us this morning. We're thankful for the apostolic ministry. And we, Father, as your people and as a church, are committed to apostolic truth. Their example, their message, their way, their example, all of it. And we don't need to reinvent the church. We have the apostles. And to reject the apostles would be to have the sand and dust knocked off their sandals, their garments, a sign of rejection. And so, God, we just pray that you would teach us from your word, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? Again, listen to a long-sightedness in our benediction. May the Lord bless you and the Lord keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen.